kind of funny because those that are actually in my regular class when I'm normally teaching would say, we got one verse covered last week from Matthew 24. They'll say that's the pace you normally normally go with. But, of course, as everyone that was here realizes that Matthew 24:15, where it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Period. Well, the whole thing about this was, is of course, we went back and actually covered Daniel chapter 9 and actually took a look at where this prophecy actually came from, where this whole subject of the abomination of desolation actually came from. So we went back there and looked at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, it gives the perfect, as the one with the 69 heptads, and basically how the 70 heptads, 69, it said, would take place between the offering of a decree and the manifesting of Jesus to Israel. And how if you count the 483 years, and you go from 457 B.C. to 26 A.D., the 483 years, that was the date he was actually immersed in the Jordan River by John the Immerser, his manifestation to Israel. And then it goes on to talk about how the Roman armies would actually come in and the destruction of the temple and so forth, and all that was actually put in there. And how neat that actually is. And like I said, we were looking at pronouns and all other stuff last week, and not to bore anybody with the details, but like I said, if you pull the notes or pull the audio from last week, you can actually see what that was. All right, this is kind of funny because last week everybody sat on that that table. This week they're all at the middle table. All right, so then we looked at Matthew 24:15, where it says, therefore, when you see the abominations of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. We also went and looked at Mark chapter 13, which says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, is what it said. Then if you go and look at, let's hold your finger here in Matthew 24. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Here real quick. Luke 21, verse 20 says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and so forth. And like I said, we read the text from Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, basically to show that this is referring to the same topic, the abomination of desolation that Matthew was talking about. So we basically showed that basically what Matthew, Mark, and Luke was talking about was the same thing that Daniel was talking about, and that is the abomination of desolation would be those Roman armies that were surrounding Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Okay, it's amazing how clear the Scripture actually is on that. All right, so let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. That's kind of the review. Like I said, there's for those of you that weren't here, whatever, the notes and everything are actually out there. If you got questions later, you can always send them to me or ask me later. I was hoping to get Matthew 24 done today, but I got 11 pages of notes, so it'll extend an extra week. And I didn't even join it with my other set of notes, actually. So, okay. So what we read last week, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. So again, we read this from Mark 13 and Luke 21, where basically these words are almost quoted. I know it's exactly quoted almost in Mark. Luke is a little different, but you can still see the same exact context actually going on here. And that is, when you actually see this starting to take place, the message from God is, get out of town, is the message. If you happen to be out of town and you see it taking place, then stay out of town and don't come back to get your stuff. Just stay out. So exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, happened. The Jews rejected their Messiah and God had them destroyed. So Jesus' message to future Christians, when you see these things start to happen, get out or stay out. Okay. All right. That was easy. All right, verse 20. Like I said, we kind of covered those a little bit last week. So, verse 20 says, "But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." All right, so now we see this tribulation word actually show up here. And I have, in this class, some of you are probably thinking, man, he's gone 12 or 13 weeks and hadn't even mentioned the tribulation yet. Now, I did kind of mention it a little bit last week because essentially, if you look at what the premillennialist is going to tell you, they are going to tell you that after the rapture takes place, then the Antichrist is going to come. We're going to have a seven-year period of tribulation. In the middle of this tribulation, the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, as a side note, how they can get there from what the Scripture actually says is astounding to me, but that's a side note. But, so the question is, has this great tribulation period happened, or is it still coming up in the future? Is this a future seven-year period of tribulation? Now, according to premillennialist, Daniel chapter 9 was supposed to give us the answer, but of course it did not. Daniel did not mention the word tribulation. Daniel 9 lets us know that it's pointing forward to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And that's kind of what we looked at last week. Now, if you remember that story, you know, where do they get the seven-year tribulation from? It's only where they get that from is from Daniel chapter 9 that we looked at last week, where they say the 69 heptads happened, and they will tell you they ended in 30 AD. Yeah, because ours, we prepared out 26. They say 30 AD when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was what they claim is the manifestation of Christ. Then they will tell you that we're now in a holding period and that the whole church age, which was not seen by the prophets. So between that comma and that and, in like verse 26, we've been in the church age ever since. And basically, the 70th heptad will actually take place after the rapture. And really, that's when the seven-year tribulation period is going to take place. Again, that's what they have a tendency to teach. I don't teach that, but that's what they have a tendency to teach. That's where the seven-year tribulation actually comes from. That's the only place where it's actually listed. Okay? All right. But, as we've said all along, these verses, so far we've covered 1 through 19, and all these verses so far, remember, Jesus is answering three questions here. He's answering, when will these things take place? In other words, when will all these stones be torn down? When's this temple going to be destroyed? He's still working on that first question. His other questions, you know, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? He hasn't gotten to those yet. Okay, so he's still answering the first, when will the temple be destroyed? So he's really directing these things to the Jews. He's looking 40 years down the road and hoping somebody's going to listen. All right. So now we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson here. I figured this is a good place to actually bring in a little bit of the historical perspective as far as what happened before this tribulation period. Because like I said, is the tribulation in the future something we're to look forward to? Or would it be considered a tribulation period what actually happened inside those walls of Jerusalem when all that took place? Yeah, some of these things are fascinating. Okay. And it's really neat because Chelsea this week had a test on the on Rome and kind of Rome's history and all that. So some of these emperors and all that that you kind of go over and all that, it's kind of fascinating. You know, in Luke 2:1, where it talks about in the when Caesar Augustus gave the decree that all be counted in Jerusalem, it's kind of, or throughout the whole world, he actually said. It's kind of neat because Caesar Augustus, one of the big ones they actually talked about. I mean, that was Octavian who changed his name to Caesar Augustus and all that. He was the one that defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra and all that. And well, they actually committed suicide when he was starting to surround them and all that. But yeah, kind of neat the way the whole thing plays out and how the Scripture backs all that stuff up. All right, so in 64 A.D., Emperor Nero comes along. Now, he was already in place. This was in the year 64 A.D. Now, from 30 A.D., when the church actually began, until around that 60 A.D. or so, that really Rome treated Christians pretty well. I mean, they really didn't, they really kind of left them alone, kind of left them go along. But then once Nero kind of came to power, things started to change quite a bit, because he was very mean and he was somewhat nuts. So, I mean, it doesn't take much for looking up in history to find out what he did to Christians, especially after he burned the city of Rome. And then, you know, he was the one, they said, he fiddled while Rome burned because he wanted to write a poem about a burning city. So he set his own city on fire so he could write a poem actually about it. So then what he knew, he came back, blamed the Christians for it. So that way he could have his parties and all that, and actually he covered them with something that would actually burn, and he'd set them on fire and all that, and that's their lighting for their parties and all that they would use. So Nero was not a nice, not a nice guy at all. So he, in 64 A.D., he wanted more money. So basically what he'd do, he asked his representatives, hey, I know they collect all that money down there in the temple, that, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees were kind of corrupt at that point. So he said, why don't you go down there and collect some of that money out of the temple. So he actually has his representative go down and say, hey, we want that money, you know, out of the temple. Give it to us. So the resourceful folks down there at the temple decide to thumb their nose at the Romans. So they actually go out, they actually pass a hat around, and they actually collect just their coins and all that from their pocket and so forth. And that's what they came back and gave to the guy, and basically said, here, take this back to Nero and see what he thinks of that. Now, how well do you think Nero is going to take going to take that? So it was not long before before the governor of Syria led the 12th legion of Rome into Jerusalem, but he was forced by the Jews to turn back to Syria. The Jews outnumbered them and thumped them. The Jews ended up stealing the standard or the flag of Rome, the eagle. This was going to haunt them later, because the Romans were going to come back for revenge. So basically what they did was they tried to put this small little army together to come in and basically kind of attack Jerusalem. And, well, that one didn't work. So now the next one's going to come with a lot more people, a lot more troops, and a little bit different tactic as well. So what do you do if you have a war to fight, a pretty good sized war, and you want to win? What do? You put your best man in charge of everything. So that's when they put a guy by the name of Vespasian in charge. So Vespasian, longtime Roman general, was called out of retirement to perform this task. He was a canny old general, so he was going to be in charge of the Roman forces in Jerusalem. In other words, the Romans were tired of the Jews. They had enough of it, and they were going to take care of this. So he gathered his troops on the sea coast, now including the 5th Legion and the 10th Legion. His son Titus joined him with the 15th Legion. There were four major Roman legions set against the Jews. A legion is 6,000 troops. All right, so you got 24,000 troops basically massing themselves kind of around Jerusalem at this point. All right, yeah, they're not messing around. They're going to put a stop to this. So the first area Vespasian goes after is up north, and he captures the area of Galilee, including Flavius Josephus. Josephus let Vespasian know of a prophecy that he was going to be the emperor of Rome. So Vespasian let him go free. So he ended up being a Roman interpreter. He was a go-between Roman forces and Jewish forces. Then Vespasian worked down the sea coast and secured all the major sea coasts. And I guess the kind of good news and bad news about that is that Josephus was the one that actually recorded a lot of this stuff. It's actually in here. He recorded a lot of this for us because he became the historian for the actual Jewish and the Jewish armies and all that as they kind of rolled through. Okay. All right. So in the meantime, all right. So while all that, because what you got to realize is you know, they were basically attacking Judea, so they had a ways to go before they really got into the Jerusalem area there. So in the meantime, but you can see them, I mean, you can kind of picture Jerusalem sitting there, and all of a sudden you can see the armies kind of starting to roll up, kind of one at a time on all sides. I mean, if you want to picture that. So in the meantime, the Jews inside Jerusalem were in a major war with themselves. You had four legions of Roman soldiers amassing outside, and you had a bunch of folks inside fighting over who was going to be king or who was going to be Christ. They were fighting to be Christ just like Jesus said they would. How many times we've read so far in Matthew 24, we said, beware of false Christs, false prophets, all those. We're going to see it again here real soon. Well, Vespasian decided to sit around and let them weaken themselves. In the spring of 68 AD, Vespasian gained control of the Jordan Valley and the region of Perea. Perea was on the east side of the Jordan, a little north of the Dead Sea. He also destroyed the crops of the Jewish farmers. Why would he do that? Yep, absolutely. If you want to really take control of an area, you take control of the food supply. And that's essentially what he did. He destroyed all those things. That's actually a good move. So he wanted to starve them into submission. If you want to take control, you starve the people into submission. You do that by gaining control of the food supply. So if the people can be made dependent on an outside source for the food supply, then all you have to do is cut that off. And that's essentially what he was doing. News from Italy interrupted the campaign against Jerusalem. Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. All right, so now we got a little bit of a lull in the action here because Vespasian engaged in a lot of military and political strategies to work himself into the front of the line for the throne. He proclaimed himself emperor and became the official emperor of Rome in December of 69 AD. All right, so there's a little bit of changing the guard here. In fact, what Vespasian did was is he went over to Egypt and actually a lot of the food for Rome came from Egypt. He went over and took control of the food supply coming from Egypt to Rome. That's one of the things he did to make sure he worked himself in there to be the emperor of Rome also. So he was pretty sharp guy as far as warfare and all that went. So during this lull in the action, according to Eusebius, a Christian historian, Christians for the most part used this break in the action between Vespasian and Titus to escape from Jerusalem, and they went to a city called Pella. They went from Jerusalem to Jericho and then along the Jordan River to Pella. So it appears that most of them heeded the words of Jesus and got out of there. So they took that time and basically said, hey, we see this. Hey, I remember what Jesus said back there in Matthew 24 when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies or the abomination desolation coming, get out. And basically that's what they did. They took that warning and they basically got out of town.
Who did you say got out?
Most of the Christians. Yep. Because the Jews really at that point were really kind of hard against the words of Christ and all that, so they probably would have ignored it anyway. So, or the ones that remembered it and really, you know, they would have gotten out also if they really believed them to be true. So, or maybe when you see the armies lining up out there, you say, hey, maybe it was right. Let me go ahead and take care of this. Okay? So now by this point, there were three fighting camps of the Jews. All right, so this is inside the walls. This is not outside. They had three fighting camps. You had the priests, the zealots, and the factions inside of Jerusalem. There were approximately 600,000 Jews inside of Jerusalem at this point to observe the Passover in 70 A.D., so on April 14th, during Passover, Titus decided to end the struggle. Titus laid siege to Jerusalem, trapping the people inside the city for the Passover and putting pressure on the Jews because of the increasing need for food and water. They used catapults containing stones, iron, and fire to unleash their attack on the starving people of Jerusalem. So you've got to understand, they had supposedly they had started lining up around this whole thing around the year 66. So there was 3.5 years there was just kind of siege around Jerusalem. Now, it sounds like for a while they were still letting them kind of go in and out, but they were kind of camped around there, kind of waiting to make their move.
I have a question. Where did Titus come in? You talked about Vespasian.
Titus was Vespasian's son, and he had some of the troops. When his dad was amassing the troops, he did have one of the troops. One of the troops was his. He was in charge of them. So once his dad became emperor, he just kind of took control of the whole. All 24,000 troops. Okay, so they've got these catapults. So basically, the catapults now are just firing fire and rocks and stones and iron and all this other stuff over the walls. One thing Rome could do, they could build all kinds of machines. If you've ever seen the movie Masada or one of those things, those things they could actually use, those war engines they could make were really, really fascinating. So Rome attacked the city from the north because that was the area of least natural defense. Jerusalem was built where it was because of the tremendous defense. Once the catapults had done their damage, the Romans used siege engines and big siege towers to break down the successive walls that surrounded Jerusalem on the way down south toward the temple. Okay? By May, the first two sets of walls around Jerusalem were breached. Then, by July, the Romans built a 5-mile-long siege wall around the city called a palisade to keep the people from escaping. So once the first two were breached, then they kind of built their own wall kind of around behind them to basically keep the people from getting out behind. Like they wanted to totally eradicate, really, the Jews at this point. Like I said, they had had enough of them. Okay. The Romans had a hard time busting down the walls of Jerusalem. Every wall they went through, the Jews were there to fight them. And every time they broke down a wall, they would find another wall that the Jews had built. It was tough going, and every stoppage made the Romans more and more angry. All right, so if you can imagine, you're kind of going to fight, and you start using a siege tower to kind of break down one of those walls. You finally get through, and then you get fighting going up there, and then you kind of break through that when you look and they build another wall in there, and you break through that and realize they built another wall kind of inside of that. That's what they constantly had to do, as they were kind of working their way kind of through this whole thing. As you can see, they're getting more and more angry as they go, because the Jews were known for being a very fierce fighting. I mean, they were good. They were really trained really well as far as how to fight, and they were very defensive of their homeland and all that. All right, a Roman historian, Deo Cassius, wrote, though a breach was made in the wall by means of engines, nevertheless the capture of the place did not immediately follow even then. On the contrary, the defenders killed great numbers of Romans who tried to crowd through the opening, and they also set fire to some of the buildings nearby, hoping thus to check the further progress of the Romans. Nevertheless, the soldiers, because of their superstition, did not immediately rush in, but at last, under compulsion from Titus, they made their way inside. Then the Jews defended themselves much more vigorously than before, as if they had discovered a piece of rare good fortune in being able to fight near the temple and fall in its defense. All right, so they were obviously trying to defend this new heart and soul. But again, they're still hungry and all those other things, because they've cut off, you know, they've cut off their food supply. The Romans were not letting them, you know, outside the gates or anything like that. You couldn't run really at that point. In fact, here's what they said there. The Romans cut down all the trees within a 10-mile range of the city. Why'd they do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. What was that? Somebody?
No place to hide.
Yeah, well, that too. But one of them, the Romans used them for crucifixions and to eliminate anything the Jews may use for resources. So if you were caught escaping the city, and you were a Jew, you would actually be crucified. And supposedly there were crucifixes kind of lined all the way up the street leading to and from Jerusalem. Both sides would be Jews hanging there where they were, just as a sign if you tried to escape, you were going to have to, that's where you're going to have to try and escape through. As many as 500 Jews a day were caught trying to escape, and they were crucified by the Romans. The soldiers were so tired of crucifying Jews that they started to crucify them in weird positions just to break the monotony. The Kidron Valley to the east and the Valley of Hinnom to the south and west were filled with corpses. There were an estimated 100,000 corpses in those two valleys alone. All right. Obviously a very, very bloody, this was not a just a siege and then the one side lays down their guns and that's the end of it. It was obviously very, very, and all of it hand-to-hand combat, of course, other than the kind of the big catapults and so forth. Okay, by July 14th, the pressure from the Romans forced the priests to stop offering their sacrifices for the first time. Once through the external walls, Titus commanded his army to go door to door through Jerusalem on their way to the temple. So once they finally got inside the last wall, you know, Titus didn't say run for the temple and let's take care of the temple. He said, let's go door to door now and wipe out everybody else. So that's basically what they worked on. So they went door to door. The women were caught and violated. Let's just put it that way. The Roman soldiers systematically cut open the Jewish people that they had caught because they knew that they were swallowing their gold and were going to catch it later. So So they're cutting them all open. They cut off the arms and legs of the babies and threw them over the city walls. The situation inside those walls was brutal, and there was no place to run or hide. All right. So when you actually see this written back here, for since then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. You can realize what was going on inside those walls. Sometimes you can't really see that other than when historians like this kind of record what was actually going on inside there. It was a mess.
You said this was during the Passover?
Yes. Let me just go back to that point there for just a second. You realize what Titus did. He waits. Because remember, all the Jews had to show up in Jerusalem. If you were still Jewish and believed in the Jewish system, you were going to be showing up in Jerusalem to worship because you had to go to the temple. You had to show up in the temple. And there were an estimated, I can't remember if I mentioned it or not, there were an extra, there were an extra supposedly 600,000 people in town that week. So then Titus decides, now's the time. While I've got them trapped in there, I'm going to go ahead and attack them. So, yep. So, yes, sir. Good. Everybody remembered 600,000. All right. So on the 10th of August, kind of an interesting date. We'll get back to that in just a second. On the 10th of August, Roman legions made it to the temple grounds. They stood in the Holy of Holies, and they offered sacrifices to their standards, the flags of the Roman eagle. Now, does that sound like that would be an abomination to God? Here you got his main temple that they had sacrificed in that thing for thousands of years, basically to him and for atonement for sin and all those other things. And now here you've got the Roman army, the abomination of desolation, standing there, and they're offering sacrifices to their Roman eagles or their flags. All right. Okay, the temple then caught fire and burned to the ground. Interestingly enough, the temple of Solomon also burned to the ground on the 10th of August, 586 B.C. They both burned to the ground on August 10th, one in 586 B.C., this one in 70 A.D. A little bit of, just in case you get that as a trivia question, that'll make it easier for you to... August 10th. Solomon, one was 586 B.C. That was Solomon's temple.
Oh, yeah.
And this was, of course, Herod, the one Herod had worked on. So this was in 70 A.D. All right. So again, this historian, Deo Cassius, records, the populace was stationed below in the court, and the elders on the steps, and the priests in the sanctuary itself. And though they were a handful fighting against a far superior force, they were not conquered until part of the temple was set on fire. Then they met their death willingly, some throwing themselves on the swords of the Romans, some slaying one another, others taking their own lives, still others leaping into the flames. And it seemed to everybody, and especially to them, that so far from being destruction, it was victory and salvation and happiness to them that they perished along with the temple. All right, so you, as we've said many times, when they come out of that Matthew chapter 24 in the first couple of verses there, and the apostles said to Jesus, hey, do you see all these great buildings and all other stuff? And basically Jesus said, yeah, but not one stone here is going to be left on top of another. And they basically said, well, when are these things going to be? What's going to be what is that whole thing? When's the sign of this end here? To them, the end meant really that, then really to the Jew, when that temple came down, really to them, that meant really the end of the Jewish system. That's kind of what you saw here. They were fighting like crazy, fighting. All of a sudden, they see that temple burning, and now they're kind of fighting against each other, jumping on the fire and all that, taking their own lives and so forth. That was the end of the Jewish system. All right, so Josephus recorded this about the temple burning. While the holy house, the temple, was on fire, everything was plundered and came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age, but children and old men and priests were all slain in the same manner. The flame was also carried a long way and made an echo together with the groans of those who were slain. One would have thought that the whole city would have been on fire, nor can one imagine anything greater or more terrible than this noise. So again, that was Josephus that actually wrote that, one that was actually there while all that was going on. So supposedly, according to historians, the Romans had to go a great distance to cut down more trees to help the fire of the temple burn hotter. All right? So again, they'd already cut down all the trees in a 10-mile radius. And like you said, part of those trees were being used because when they came back to set the temple on fire, they wanted that thing to burn really hot. All right? Now, why was it they did that? Another interesting piece here. They did this because the heat from the fire melted all the gold and silver from inside the temple. So the Roman soldiers tore the temple building apart, stone by stone, to get all of the precious metal. Because sometimes inside some of that limestone and all that was hidden some of the gold and silver and so forth. So they were, you know, fire and all that would actually start breaking that limestone and all that apart. So the fire was kind of being used to make sure they got all that stuff actually out of there. All right. All being done on purpose. So all of the Jewish archives, including all the Jewish genealogical records, were destroyed in the fire. Israel was now completely destroyed. By September 8th, all of Jerusalem surrendered to Rome. The riches from the temple were taken back to Rome. 1.1 million people died in the siege. The bodies of some of the dead were stacked in piles inside the city, and the Romans paraded the items from the temple in a victory celebration. On the Ark of Titus, built in his honor after the defeat, you can still find the carvings of soldiers carrying the temple materials in the parade. All right, so you can actually, if you go over there today, supposedly you can still see all that. All right, obviously a very gruesome thing. So like I said, when Jesus actually made those words, said, this great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Like we said, he had this in mind here. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19.
Mommy, was Josephus Jewish?
Yes.
I wonder how he survived.
Well, he basically, Vespasian, when he took over that area, was up near Galilee, because they started from the north, it was up near Galilee. And basically, he kind of captured Josephus, first of all.
Oh, okay.
And then basically, Josephus told him, you know, that he was a prophet. Basically said, there's a prophecy that you're going to be the emperor of Rome. And so he kind of made him his scribe or something like that. So that actually spared him his life. Now, that was really before the whole thing. Like I said, it sounds like there's a lot of death and destruction. But really, a lot of this destruction and everything came when they actually made it to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And were there, kind of surrounding Jerusalem and so forth. So that's the way he was able to live and kind of record all this. All right, Luke 19. Whoops, I turned there and turned away from it. This is before all this and before this discussion Jesus actually had. Luke 19, verse 41. 19:41. When he approached, that being Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." All right? So Jesus warned about this even before this whole thing in Matthew 24 and Luke and Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21. He basically said this on his as he was kind of making his way into Jerusalem here. Okay? All right. So the message of all this, as we said, the people that made it out of town, made it to Pella, the Christians, yeah, good move. They heeded the words of the great prophet and got out of town. All right. So in 70 AD, the Romans tried to wipe out every Jew they could get their hands on. Starvation, famine, and sword destroyed the Jewish nation. Only those who were scattered elsewhere survived the greatest tribulation that has ever come on the earth. Why did things have to happen this way? Interesting question. Why did things have to happen? Why did God set it up this way? All right. Well, let's take a look at this. God brought Israel into existence by a miracle. Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. Then the nation was preserved in Egypt. Joseph was allowed to be saved first in order that the entire nation could be saved. It was a perfect setup because the people of Canaan were shepherds and the people of Egypt did not think much of shepherds. They would not intermingle with them. They considered them lowly. So 70 people came to be 2.5 to 4 million over a period of 400 years. They were preserved. That was God's way of actually preserving Israel to set them up. Okay. Then they were brought out of Egypt with some powerful miracles. The parting of the Red Sea was a pretty good one. They were preserved as a nation, even though they were stubborn and stiff-necked people. There was always that small remnant that had faith in God. God used that to bring the Messiah into the world. He then used that to bring the Scriptures into the world, the Old Testament initially. He used the Jewish people to be the core of the early church. Once he was ready for that to go to the Gentiles, once he had extracted all the Jews he could get out of the Jewish system, then he brought the 70 AD destruction on Jerusalem. Okay, and you can see that really if you read through it in the book of Acts and all that, you can see all that kind of start, all that happening. When the temple went down, the priesthood went down, the sacrifices went down, the records or genealogies went down. Everything was gone. The nation was gone. Why would that be? Because God does not want the Jewish system to be a competition for Christianity. The early Christians had a hard time with this. Nearly every other book in the New Testament brings out the fact, the confusion of selecting between Judaism, a system of law, and Christianity, the system of faith. When God was done with Israel, it was gone, and in a big way. All right? He was trying to clear away all that confusion. Somebody start to say something there? Okay. Okay. He didn't want it to be a competition with Judaism. But Judaism was very important because that was through whom the Savior, through whom everything, through whom the Scriptures, through whom all that stuff was going to come. But then there was going to come a period where Christianity was actually going to take over. And that's what we tried to portray with all the stuff from Genesis 12 and all the other stuff, saying that that was God's plan all along, was the church. All right, all that was set. All this was set in place to actually get to this church age. Okay. So is this tribulation a future 70-year period, or did it take place in and around the 70 AD period for the Jews? Let's go back to Mark chapter 13. So is this tribulation a future 7-year period, or did it take place in and around the 70 AD period for the Jews? All right. I'm going to start in verse 14 here so we can kind of get the run at it. Says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not return to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. So as you can see from Mark here, he's basically saying that this, he actually calls it a time of tribulation. And this, as Matthew actually called it, he called it the Great Tribulation. Here, Mark actually calls it a time of tribulation. Again, it's a tribulation, but Mark here does say it's going to be the worst that ever was, and it never will be duplicated. Okay, obviously very, very bad. So this verse basically tells us that this time of this period is what was referred to as the tribulation, and it's never, anything that bad is not going to happen again. Now sometimes people ask, well, how can you say that was the worst that ever was when you got World War I, World War II, or you know, you got 20, 30 million people. Any history majors or anything in? I can't remember exactly. My history teacher would shoot me because I don't remember how many people were killed during those. But the whole thing was, and one of the things you got to remember is during that time, the historians estimate there were around 250 million people really in the world at that time. So really, you try and take 1.1 million and put it against the 250, they're really... that's actually quite a bit of the population that was actually wiped out there. Plus just the sheer torture and torment and everything that kind of went on for 3.5 years. I mean, it was bad. You had You had your enemy outside, plus you've got three groups inside those walls fighting against each other and constantly warring, and you got a bigger enemy outside waiting to take you down. So it was a mess inside those walls. Okay? Now, the thing that's interesting, like I said, if you look up the term tribulation, and like I said, maybe what I'll do is I'll add it to the notes. Because I actually looked it up every place that the word tribulation is actually used. The NASB actually mentions the term tribulation 15 times. Those of you that have the New King James Version, it's mentioned 21 times. And the NIV, it's funny because the NIV, and that's the one that kind of LaHaye and Jenkins and so on, a lot of the premillennial writers actually use. Anybody want to guess how many times it's mentioned in the NIV?
Now they call it distress.
Yes, distress. One time. It's mentioned once. Revelation 7:14. It's only that word, tribulation, is only mentioned one time. I would think with all the great force and the capital T's and all that they like to put on it, you'd think it'd actually be mentioned more than that. But distress, you're right. It's usually translated as distressed in the NIV. So that's just kind of a side note. Well, I'll do that. I'll add those verses there. That way, if you want to look them up later or whatever, you certainly, that way you can look up every verse that these scriptures actually mention about this quote-unquote tribulation. But when you look it up, though, try and figure out, is this talking about a future seven-year period? Or is this talking more about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem or the tribulation that Christians go through all the time? Let's turn back to Revelation here real quick. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so he actually basically says he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation. If you study that word tribulation out, you're going to see that basically God's going to show you in Romans chapter 5 that that's the way you grow as a Christian. It's through the tribulations, trials and tribulations of life that you grow. And that's where perseverance and all other stuff actually comes from. So there's two sides. There's the tribulation, the great tribulation that happened in 70 AD. There's also the tribulations that Christians go through that kind of help bring about perseverance and proven character and all those other things. Tribulation is one of those things you're going to have in the Christian life. That's just going to happen. And that's what the book of Revelation tries to bring out. Like I said, I'm going to try and bring that out when we cover that overview of it. And then Revelation chapter 20, I'll probably hit it a little more also. Okay, so back to Matthew chapter 24. Anybody think I'm mistranslating? Like I said, I just try and let the Scripture speak. Speak where it speaks. Okay. 24, verse 22. All right. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. All right, so Jesus is speaking these words in 30 AD. They were recorded by Matthew, I think they say 58 AD, something like that. So this is really 12 years before the destruction of the temple. But basically, you can see what he's working on here. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So what he's working on here is hey, through God's grace, we're going to cut those days off so they don't last near as long as what they should. Now, if you had asked a Jew who the elect were, the Jew was going to say, well, they were the elect. But really what Christ is actually working on here is the elect, the Christians that were to come along. But he's basically working on the whole fact that through God's grace, those days were even cut a lot shorter than what they were. That shows you how bad it was actually during that time frame. Okay. So unless God had intervened, the Romans would have obliterated everybody, including the Christians. Jesus had warned of this tribulation in other ways. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 22. A couple of parables here real quick. It's amazing how all these things dovetail into into all this. Starting in verse 2. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. So who's he referring to here? Who are the ones that were invited first? The Jews. The Jews, absolutely. Good. All right. But it says they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. All right. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. All right, you see it laid out here in this parable, actually pretty well. So those were the Jews. The Jews were the people that should have believed in the message. They were the people that were prepared for the coming of the Messiah. You see that written over and over. Why should they have been prepared? Let's hold your finger here. We're coming back here. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, starting in verse 3. Paul makes a very bold statement here that I'm not sure any of us could actually make. I don't know, maybe you could. But not many folks actually would make a statement like this. But he said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So basically he's saying, hey, for the sake of the Jews, I would let myself be accursed as opposed to all of them. So if you can imagine making a statement like that and actually believing it, that's quite a lofty statement. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So you can see what Paul is actually working on here in the book of Romans. Hey, they're Israelites. To them belongs the adoptions of sons. They had the glory. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law. They had the temple services. They had the promises. They were the fathers. That's for whom all the fathers actually came from. They had the, and actually Romans chapter 2 brings it out, they had the written word and the oracles. We call it the oracles of God. They had all that should have been helping to point them forward to Christ. All the sacrifice, all the atonement, all that stuff was to point forward to Christ. But, like I said, they were looking, as we've said many times, they were looking for something else. Okay? That's one of the things you got to remember when you're working with folks. There would be a small remnant of Jews that would come, but for the most part, most were going to reject it. Even in Acts chapter 2, history experts estimate 3 million Jews would have been there at the temple in Acts chapter 2. But it says only 3,000 were immersed. So really, if you figure that's 0.1%, something like that. So they'd even seen Jesus crucified and all other stuff, but yet only 0.1% believed Peter's message on that day and accepted the message. So that's not a very high percentage.
But in the Maximus, they had a great number of priests. I forget where it is.
Acts chapter 8, I think it is. Yeah.
Right. So it wasn't all the Jews.
Right. Yep, that's why I said there's always a small, number that were coming. As the scripture always, it kind of refers to the remnant, kind of over and over and over again. There's always a small number of believers that will come out of there. Yeah, I think it says even the priests were becoming obedient to the word. I think is the way it. So they were obviously a very corrupt organization by that point. Okay, so the Jews, for the most part, not only rejected Christ, but they were hostile to early Christianity. Jesus himself even predicted that. If you go back to Matthew chapter 22. All right, so in verse 7, I guess we already read it, but it says, "But the king was enraged, sent his army, and destroyed those murderers, set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.'" All right, so in other words, you tried the internal folks, that didn't work, so now you're going out to the highways. You're going out to find them. So you're not looking internal now. Now you're looking externally. So basically, go out to the... Now that's referring to the Gentiles, of course. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. Let's go back one chapter. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Okay? So this is, of course, in reference to the Jews. The Jews should have known better than to reject Jesus Christ. They had all the blessings that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. All right? They should have been watching. Now, like I said, that's easy for me to sit here and say. Looking back on it, it's easy for me to sit here and say. The Gentile didn't have anything out there to go off of. The Jews were the ones that really had all the details and sacrifices and oracles and all that they could actually use later on, the synagogues and so forth, the traditions. All right, keep reading here just a sec. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Do you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. All right, so the Jews and Pharisees knew exactly what he was referring to there. The chief priests and Pharisees knew what he was talking about. Okay, so they should have known better. They realized Christ was speaking to the Jewish nation. Today, the average Jew does not believe that Jesus ever came. Of course, the average Jew does not believe much of anything because 80% of them are either atheist or agnostic. If you really look at conservative estimates these days, or really when they do the interviews with them and all that, really they'll tell you that 80% of most Jews today that live in Jerusalem are atheist or agnostic. In other words, they don't believe really anything at all. So, okay.
Those are Jews in Jerusalem.
Yeah, and elsewhere. Yeah, I mean, and really throughout the world. So the entire book of Hebrews, we've been reading Matthew here. Really, the entire book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were about to suffer through the Great Tribulation. The theme of the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of the Christian system over the Jewish system. This is kind of neat. Like I said, we just finished a study on the book of Hebrews, but it's pretty cool what this stuff actually brings out. So the book of Hebrews in the early chapters shows Jesus' superiority to angels because the Old Testament law was given through the agency of angels. So if Jesus is superior to the angels, then that which comes through Jesus is superior to that which came through the angels or the law. Okay? So those of you that are in my Hebrews class should remember all this. Okay. Then it shows the superiority of Jesus over Moses and Joshua. Together, Moses and Joshua got them out of the land of Egypt and got them into the promised land. They gave them the law and they instituted the law. But Jesus is superior to Moses and Joshua. So the superiority of what Jesus gets us out of and what he gets us into is far superior to the old covenant. Then it moves into the superiority of Jesus' high priesthood as compared to the priesthood of Aaron. Those priests were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, by the power of an indestructible life, is our high priest forever. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. It is a much superior priesthood. All right, he can't be shut down because of death or anything like that. He is always there. Then it moves on to the superiority of the new covenant as compared to the old covenant. And Jesus is executing that covenant today from heaven itself. The blood sacrifice of Jesus offered in heaven is far superior to that of the Old Testament sacrifices. It grants us a clean conscience. None of the guys in the Old Testament ever had a clean conscience. The old sacrifices were regulations for the body and not for the spirit, or not for the heart, so to speak. Okay? And if you want to look at that, it's Hebrews 9, 8 through 10, kind of brings that out. So we have the ability to enter into a true holy place, heaven itself, whereas once a year the high priest was allowed to enter the back room of the temple. We have access into the courts of heaven all the time. 24/7, 365, even on Easter, we can we can get to, even on Christmas. I mean, it's always open. So, because they could only go in there one day of year, the high priest. I don't know if how many of you, we were talking about the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, and all that here. Somebody brought it up, but it's kind of interesting because there was only one day a year the high priest could go into the back room of the temple, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The good news is we can go there. We now, as Christians, as the priests of God, can go there all the time. It's not a physical temple, it's a spiritual temple. All right, the tabernacle of Christ, which is the church, is superior to the Old Testament temple, the obsolete thing. It is growing old and obsolete and ready to disappear. The writer of Hebrews prophetically knew that the temple in Jerusalem was coming down. He knew that the curtain was coming down. When it was torn in the days of Jesus, that meant that was the end of those animal sacrifices as far as God was concerned. The grain offering, the wave offering, the heave offering, the sin offering, and so forth was passed because the great sacrifice had been made, and Jesus, having taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, did so after he had made propitiation for our sins. It's from Hebrews 1, 3 and Hebrews 10, 37. Okay. So the only hope the Jews would have in the midst of this great tribulation would be the coming of the Messiah. Now they're missing the point that he had already come. He had been there 40 years earlier and they missed it. All right. So if a Jew was reading the book of Hebrews, he'd look at that and say, oh good, I've got the Messiah that's going to come and help out. Problem was that he'd already come 40 years before that. So the Christians, Hebrew Christians, would have looked at that and said, oh yeah, I know what Hebrews is talking about. A Jew would have struggled with a little more just simply because they were still looking for it as a future fulfillment, whereas the Christians already knew that he had been there and established all that. Okay. So, the Jews, you know, back there, like I said, they said they would consider themselves the elect. The Jews never gave Christianity any credence. They did everything they could do to destroy it. So these days were cut short for the sake of Christians. All right, that's what God said. I'm going to cut it short because I don't want, for the sake of the elect or Christians, I'm going to cut those days short so they're not as extended. I'm not going to let them kill absolutely everybody. So, all right, let's go ahead and it's time. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we just thank you so much for all your wonderful blessings. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for everything you've done for us. And Lord, we just pray that you be with us this week. Lord, this wonderful day today that we celebrate as we get together with friends and family, help us to proclaim your word, Lord, and just, as we said, try and build that kingdom for your glory, Lord. And just may we teach everybody we know about you, Lord, and be bold and be happy, happy about it. We just thank you so much. Pray this brings us all back safely next week. And it's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen.